I suppose each of us of a month ago wouldn't have expected us to be sitting at home streaming church this morning. None of us would have had any comprehension that we would be doing church via Zoom in our own homes this morning. And it just shows us how vulnerable we are, how open we are to disruption and open to change. And this is something that God has allowed in our church life, and God has allowed in our society and our culture. And it's something that recognizing the obstacles, we embrace, because God has allowed it and we see His hand in it, and it's something that we can use to hopefully to extend God's kingdom. So as we gather this way and as we get used to it, let's not resist the hand of God in this, but rather let us embrace it and see God working through this situation for His kingdom's sake, and looking for opportunities for how God can use us in this new way to reach out to those that are around us. This morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 26, the first 16 verses. We're looking at the plot to kill Jesus, and then going into the anointing of Jesus, and then finally to the betrayal of Jesus at the hands of Judas. But before we do so, I'd like us just to take a moment and ask God to speak to our heart, because we've all come here with different purposes, and God has a different purpose in our hearts and our lives, and He wants to speak to us individually. So let us pray and commit our time to God. Father, we come to You, Father, with open arms. Lord, we ask that, Father, You would speak to our hearts. Father, open our hearts and soften our hearts to Your word today. May we receive it, Lord. May You speak and change our hearts and mold us. Help us see Jesus today as You would have us see Him. Help us get an insight into our own lives. Open us up and expose us to Your grace, so that, Lord, we may be changed and renewed and drawn closer to You. Father, may we see Jesus today, and may we meet with You for Your glory. Amen. Amen. So last week, Stephen spoke to us out of chapter 25 of Matthew, and in chapter 25 we had the Olivet Discourse, and it's grand, it's big, it's big picture stuff, it's Jesus coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, judging the nations, dividing the sheep and the goats, and now, in contrast, we come down to this section in chapter 26, 2 days out from Passover, and suddenly it all comes back in, and it's very intimate, it's very personal, and we see the personal interaction of Jesus with His friends, particularly Mary, and we see the interaction between Jesus and Judas. And it's such a stark contrast between the two. As we go into this section, we need to understand a little bit about where we are and where we sit, because as you recall, we're going through the last week of Jesus' life. And so we need to understand where we're sitting in that context. So by way of introduction this morning, the timing is, as Jesus says, we're 2 days before Passover. So we're right in the last couple of days of Jesus' life. We're in Jerusalem for the first little bit. Then we flash back into Bethany for the meal and for the anointing. And then again, we're back into Jerusalem. Now, as we look at this section, I've got a complicated sort of table up there. But if you can squint and try, or zoom it out a bit on your Zoom if you can, have a look at that, because what you need to understand is that we have an anointing that goes on in the Gospels. There's four anointings given throughout the New Testament. There's one here in Matthew chapter 26. There's one in Mark chapter 14. There's one in Luke 7, and there's one in John 12. However, the one in Luke is not the one we're looking at today. The one in Luke is a different anointing. And if you look at that table, you can see why we would say that. The one in Luke is at Simon's house, but it's Simon the Pharisee. It's not Simon the leper. Different person. And the place is Galilee. And Bethany's definitely not in Galilee. Okay? The timing of the Luke 7 one is early in Jesus' ministry. The timing of this one is in the last week of Jesus' life in Bethany. The person who is anointing Jesus in Matthew 26:14 and John 12 is Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus. And we're given that in John. Whereas the anointer in Luke is possibly Mary Magdalene, not Mary, sister of Lazarus. And finally, you'll see just the various differences in the way in which the anointing occurs. And certainly, you can see in the one in Luke that there was no mention of the anointing of the head at all. And this was more of a worshipful one. And there was kissing involved, kissing of Jesus' feet. So just need you to understand that they're two separate ones. And the one that we're looking at today is the one out of Mark, the one out of Matthew, and the one out of John. And they're identical. When you put those three together, you actually get a better picture. But you have to leave Luke out because it's certainly different. So, got across that technical bit. All right, so one more thing we need to understand. John puts this at 6 days before Passover. Matthew puts the betrayal or the introduction to chapter 26 at 2 days before Passover. So what's going on here? Okay, Matthew certainly in the way that Matthew is laid out is not chronological. In John, certainly more chronological in the way that he lays out that gospel. In Matthew, you see that the betrayal occurs at 2 days before, or the plot to kill Jesus occurs at 2 days before Passover. And if you read it, that's what Jesus says. It's 2 days before Passover, and I'm about to be handed over to the high priest. So that is what happened 2 days before Passover. And then we have the betrayal in verses 13 to 16. And smack in the middle, we have this anointing. So the writer of Mark and the writer of Matthew, they insert the anointing here into this section of that occurs in 2 days before Passover. He does, and it's a very good reason why he's doing that. And we need to understand that reason in order for us to understand what God is trying to teach us from this passage. So he puts Matthew and Mark, put it right in the middle, because what he's trying to do is contrast the response of Mary and the response of Judas. He's contrasting the betrayer with those who love Jesus. He's contrasting the one who anoints and worships Jesus with the one who's willing to give him up for 30 pieces of silver. So this is not chronological here in Matthew. It actually, the anointing happens 4 days earlier, 6 days before before Passover in Bethany. All right? So we understand that. But there's a very good reason why Matthew and Mark put it in there. So, let's get into the passage. It's Passover, and it's 2 days before Passover. I apologize, the text on the over here is a little bit small, but if you have your Bible in front of you, you should be able to read it. So this is verses 1 to 5. And this is the plot against Jesus. And Jesus says here in this passage that his time is coming. It's 2 days before Passover. And the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. And it's no mistake, absolutely no mistake, that Jesus here links and bridges his death to the Passover. He's doing that in the disciples' mind because he wants the disciples to understand that he is the Passover lamb, that he is to be sacrificed as the Passover lamb. Absolutely no mistake. It's so important for us to understand that Jesus is the Passover, because the Passover is the one that saved the children of Israel in Egypt. God, in the 10th judgment upon the nation of Egypt, sent the angel of death to go and to kill the firstborn of all the people of the land, including the Israelites. And God, by his grace, not that they deserved it, by his grace, he told them, go take the lamb, the innocent lamb, the lamb that had done no wrong, shed the blood of that lamb, take the blood of that lamb and paint it on your doorposts and on your lintel, and then go inside, roast that lamb and consume and eat that lamb completely, leaving nothing to the morning. And when the angel of death comes, he will see the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, and he will pass over that house. Jesus was saying to his disciples, I am the Passover. I am the one that saves you from the judgment of God. If you believe me, you will be passed over. Judgment upon you will pass, and you will not incur the wrath of God's judgment upon your life. In fact, more than that, I am the one that incurs the judgment and the wrath of God. I am the one who receives death at the hand of God on your behalf. And you walk free. I die so you walk free, is what Jesus is saying. And not only that, he goes on and he divulges the details of his death. He says here that he is to be crucified. And what a horrible death crucifixion is. It was a death of a criminal. Jesus was crucified with the ungodly, with criminals on both sides. And for the Romans, it was a death of a criminal. And it was a Roman death. It was a Gentile death. It wasn't even a Jewish death. So the Jewish Talmud gave the Jewish nation four capital punishments. And they were stoning. I've just got to read these. I've forgotten them. Stoning, burning, decapitation, and strangulation. None of them sound very good, to be honest. But they were Jewish. They were the way that, in severe cases, the Jewish court could hand out a death penalty. So this wasn't even a Jewish death. Jesus was going to die at the hands of the Gentiles. He was put forward to the Gentiles by the Jewish nation, and the Jewish nation responsible for the death of the Messiah. But the one who put Jesus to death was the Gentiles. And that's you and me. He died a Gentile death, not a Jewish death. And we need to understand that, because it's a death that the Gentiles put on him. And so the Gentiles, the nations, just as much as the Israel nation, are responsible for Jesus' death. And he was sacrificed as a criminal. The innocent for the unrighteous. Put in our place. Jesus died so that our criminality could be punished. Our sin, our unrighteousness. And he received the judgment of God on that cross for us. And we walk free. The judgment we talked about last week, the judgment of God upon the nations, we're excused from. We do not receive the judgment of God. We are set free from God's judgment upon sin. And as we move on in this passage, you'll see the plot of the high priest, these impotent men trying to bring about the demise of the Son of God. Here they meet behind closed doors, feeble, afraid, impotent Jewish leaders, whom they try to plot to kill the Son of the Most High God. It's laughable. And Jesus had told them just a few days earlier in chapter 21 that the tenants would try and kill the son of the landlord. And they agreed that killing the son of the landlord is a sin punishable by death. And here they are doing exactly what they knew to be punishable by death, by killing the landlord's son, and therefore condemning themselves. And yet they're so blind to God and to Jesus' words. And again, we see here that they don't want to wait. They do want to wait, and they want to kill Jesus after the Passover feast, when all the out-of-towners are gone and those who are supporters of Jesus would have left Jerusalem. But the timing wasn't in their hands. The timing of Jesus' death was set. It was set in eternity past. And nothing that the high priest could do could stop Jesus dying on Passover. Passover was Jesus' time to die. Why? Because Passover was Jesus' dying. Passover is about Jesus dying. It's not about the lamb. It's not about the history or all the traditions that the Jews had put on it. It was about Jesus from eternity past. So there was no stopping Jesus dying on Passover, because that's the day that he was to die. From eternity past to eternity future, Jesus was to die. And here we see this futile attempt of the leaders of Israel to try and change that. But God, in his sovereignty, would not allow that to happen. God, in his sovereignty, intervenes and makes and ensures that Jesus dies where he ought to die. So God is sovereign in this moment of Jesus' great suffering. It's not that Jesus is somehow fallen under the power of the devil who would seek to kill him. That would be a wrong understanding of Jesus' death, that God handed him somehow over to the devil. No, God is in complete control here. God was in control in this death, in this hard time of his life, the worst time of his life. Is God present in the valleys of death that we go through? Or has God cut us loose somehow and handed us over? Or is God very present? I'd like for us to understand that God is intimately present in our moments of suffering, in our moments of grief, in our moments and times which are the hardest and lowest and most difficult times of our lives. And we need to submit to God in those things. We can't fight against what the difficult things that God brings into our lives. God brings instruments and people and hardship and suffering, and there's no use shaking our hands at those things as if those things are somehow separate from God. Those things are the delivering agents of God, and we need to submit to those things, because in doing so we submit to the hand of God. Just as Jesus submitted to the death on the cross. So we move on in this passage. We find ourselves, as I said previously, Mark and Matthew suddenly insert this section of the anointing of Jesus into the middle of this betrayal of Jesus to provide the contrast. And we find ourselves back in Bethany 4 days earlier. And we're in the village of Bethany. It's close to Jerusalem, less than a Sabbath day walk. And they're in the house of Simon the leper. Who wants that title? I want to be called Paul the leper, or Paul the prostitute, or Paul the sinner. It's such a terrible name, isn't it? But clearly people, and that's the nature of people, isn't it, that people will hold on to our worst characteristics and they'll tag us with it. So poor old Simon the leper, probably the leper that Jesus healed earlier. had been miraculously healed by Jesus from his leprosy. And here he is expressing his gratitude towards Jesus by inviting Jesus into his home and his friends and entertaining him and providing a meal to him. And so it's good to reflect on that gratitude of Simon. We don't have a lot more detail about this fellowship, this lunch that they're having. And except that we're told some of the people who were present at that time. We know, of course, that Simon was present, Simon the leper, not Simon the Pharisee. We have Mary, we have Martha, we have Lazarus, and we have Judas, and we learn this from the Gospel of John. And we have the disciples, and potentially there were lots of others there, to be honest. The women who would normally attend to Jesus were probably there, and there were probably other disciples. And we know at this time, if you look at John, that this is John chapter 12, and John chapter 11 occurred just previously, and that was the resurrection of Lazarus in Bethany. And many came to know Jesus or came to follow Jesus because of the resurrection of Lazarus. So it's potentially quite a crowd outside of Lazarus's house at this time. Simon's house at this time, because everyone wanted to know about Jesus. But this was an intimate meal with Jesus, Simon, and a small gathering of people. And if we were having a meal with someone, and the host or one of the guests suddenly went off and pulled out a flag of ointment, a flask of ointment, and then start pouring it on the head of one of our guests, it would be pretty strange. It's not a real strange custom in ancient Israel or in ancient times. But for us, it's probably a bit strange. But here we see that Mary goes and she gets this flask of ointment and she pours it on the head of Jesus and she begins to anoint the head of Jesus. And she takes it, we don't have it here in Matthew, but we have it in John, and she takes it also and she rubs his feet and cleans his feet with this ointment. And then she wipes her hair wipes his feet with her hair, her hair being her glory. And as we reflect on this, we can see that Mary is anointing the head of Jesus, and as we think about that and we think about where we've seen that in the Old Testament, we'll all recall that Samuel anointed Saul on the head, and he also anointed David on the head, and as a prophet of Israel, he was anointing them on behalf of the nation of Israel for Israel too, for them to be king. I think there's an essence of that in this, that Mary in herself is anointing Jesus' head and acknowledging him as the king of her life, as the King of Kings, understanding who he is, what Jesus has just done. He's risen and saved Lazarus from death. And so this is an act of faith and an act of worship by Mary upon Jesus, and such a beautiful thing to do. And unfortunately, you're not here this morning. We've got over here, I've got some spikenard. And spikenard was the perfume that Mary was using here to anoint Jesus, I wanted the room that we were meeting in this morning to be filled with the smell of spikenard, so we get a sort of sense of that. So, two or three of us, four of us here are enjoying the smell of spikenard, and you're all missing out on that. I'm sorry, but the room would have been full of this aromatic ancient perfume. And spikenard was a perfume that was used in ancient times. It was used by the Romans for as a perfume for anointing the head quite commonly. It was a perfume that that would come from a plant found in the Himalayas, and you would use most of that plant, except for the leaves. You would use that to boil down and extract this liquid perfume from that plant. And it was quite costly, this would have probably been the most precious possession that that Mary had. Spikenard was also one of the spices used in the incense on the altar in the temple. So we know from the Talmud that the ketoret, or the mixture of spices that went onto the altar to be burned and be offered as a sweet smelling savor to God included spikenard. Spikenard was one of those things. There was 11 herbs and spices and perfumes that were used, and this was one of those. But probably more interesting than that, and we'll come back to this in a minute, but spikenard was the balm or the perfume that was used in burial. And Jesus makes this point to Judas in this passage, doesn't he, as you read it. But let's take a moment just to think about and to reflect on Mary. And thanks, Tim, for going back into Mark, was it? I can't remember.
Luke 10.
Yeah. It was Luke 10. Because that was excellent, it just set up exactly what we want to talk about this morning. Mary, what a wonderful character she is, as given in the New Testament, and we see her three times in the Gospel. And interesting, as Tim shared with us this morning, we see her at the feet of Jesus every time we see her. We see her in Luke 10. We see her at the feet of Jesus when she's having that meal with Martha at Lazarus's house. Here in John 11, we don't see it quite so much in Matthew, but if you look at the same passage in John, we see her at the feet of Jesus. We see her in John chapter 11 after Lazarus has died. Mary rushes out and she's at Jesus' feet on the road asking for Jesus' help. And then again we see her at the feet of Jesus here in Simon the leper's house. At the feet of Jesus is the place that Mary found herself. It was by choice. You don't get down at someone's feet. You're not forced to. She chose to do that. And Jesus actually says that, doesn't he, in Luke 10, that she chose that place of submission, that place of worship, that place of adoration of the King. In Luke, she's learning from the Master as he teaches her. In John, she's at the lowest point of her life in tragedy and heartache at the death of her brother, and she is at the feet of Jesus again. And here in Matthew, contemplating and knowing that Jesus is going to die, she's there again in love and affection and worship of Jesus. And the question for us is, where are we today? Do we stand before Jesus? Or in our hearts are we at his feet humbly and worshiping him? And, you know, every time that Mary sought to do something in these three areas of her life, she was misunderstood. During the dinner with Martha, Martha thought she was lazy and not helping her out. At Lazarus's death, the mourners thought she was running out of the house to go to the tomb to mourn. But in fact, she wasn't going to the tomb. She wasn't going to the place of death. She was going to the place of life, and she went to Jesus. And here, she was misunderstood again. Here she was anointing Jesus for his death, preparing his body for death. And no one understood that except for her and Jesus, apparently. So at times our best intentions when we're serving Jesus are going to be misunderstood, and that's what we learn here from the life of Mary. It's not going to be misunderstood, of course, by the believers a lot of the time, but a lot of the time, you know, believers misunderstand when we are seeking to worship God and to offer ourselves to God. But we need not be discouraged. Mary wasn't discouraged. Jesus knows our heart. And Jesus made that very clear, didn't he, to Mary? There's so much joy, I think, in Jesus' voice when he responds. I mean, I think he's a little bit like, oh, come on, guys. But there's joy in Jesus' heart as he reflects upon what Mary is doing and in the way he receives this gift from Mary. There's joy. And we need to remember that when we serve God, we don't serve God for people. We don't serve God for the affection of others. Why do we serve God? We serve God for Jesus' affection and for Jesus' joy. And that's what we seek when we serve God. And we don't need, but often we get distracted by the good, like the disciples were. The good is feed the poor. The best is worship Jesus. And I just think, you know, if the disciples had got it, you would have had a table. They would have pulled the table apart and put it over here, and they would have got down and washed Jesus' feet with the ointment. But they missed it. It would have been a beautiful scene of worship. But, you know, often we miss the best and settle for the good. So coming back to spikenard, the ancient Egyptians would use spikenard in the embalming of the dead and of, you know, in that mummification process. And of course, the Jews coming out of Egypt possibly learnt this from their Egyptian friends. And as we take a minute just to look at burial practices in ancient Israel. We can see the importance of this, of what Mary is doing here. The Jews believed that burial was significantly important, that the body needed to be buried. There was no cremation. That was certainly not something that they believed in. They believed that the body ought to be buried. It ought to be buried with respect and love and care, and done in the proper way. And so there was it was very ceremonial in what they did, and it was done in a proper way. So when a person died, the person would be laid out in the home. They would close that dead person's eyes, and that person would be kissed and shown love and affection, and his or her body was to be washed and cleansed. And then in the process of that washing and cleansing, spikenard would be applied to the body, and the whole body would be covered in this perfume. Then the body would be wrapped in a shroud, and then a special cloth was placed on the face called the sudarium, and then the hands and the feet were to be bound with special strips of cloth. And once this was done, then the friends and family were invited to come and to pay their respects to the dead, and then there would be a procession. This would happen very quickly. It would all be over in about 8 hours. You can't leave a dead body lying around in the Middle East in that heat. And so friends and family would come round. They would mourn. There would be great mourning. People would pay their respects, and then the deceased would be taken from the home, and there would be a procession to a tomb, if you were wealthy enough. We'll get to those who are less wealthy in a minute. And you'd be taken to the tomb, and in the tomb there would be two parts of the tomb. There would be the four forecourt, or the forefront of the tomb, and then in the back section of the tomb. In the front section of the tomb, there would be like a, like you would have seen in the movies, there would be a place in which you could lay the body out, a shelf or something like that to lay the body out. And the body would be laid out in the front of the tomb, and there the body would be left. In the back of the tomb would be the bodies of all the family members, and that's where they would be kept. Then the family and everyone would go home, and you would have a wake, much like I suppose we have today, drink some wine, think fondly of the family member, and then it's all over. Except about 12 months later, the family would come back to the tomb, and the family would take the body, unwrap the shroud, the body would have decayed, they would take the body, just what's left, the bones, and they would put it in like a casket, although that's not what it's called. And they would put him in a small box, so take all the bones, so the head and the feet and everything, and put it into a small box. Mark that box. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Take that box, and then they would put it in the back of the tomb with all the family members, and there he was laid to rest with his forefathers. Does that sound familiar? Which is how we hear spoken all throughout the Old Testament. And so that is how death would occur in New Testament times. However, if you were poor, you were placed, you were buried vertically in a field. So there would be a field allotted around your town or suburb, and it would be a place of burial, and you would dig a vertical hole, and they would pop you down vertically in there, and that's it, you're buried. And interestingly, as we move on in the passage, what is Jesus sold for? He's sold for 30 pieces of silver. And after Jesus is betrayed and dies, what does Judas do? He takes the 30 pieces of silver, he throws them into the temple at the feet of the Pharisees, and they say, we can't use this money and put it into the offering because it's blood money. So they take the money, they buy the potter's field, which was used to bury the poor. And so the potter's field was one of these fields where the poor would be buried vertically. So coming back to Mary, Mary understood Jesus' teaching about his imminent death, and by faith she was preparing his body for burial. It was an important part of their culture that he be prepared for burial, and she did that with tender love and care. Judas looks at this and he twists it. Jesus spoke just previously, didn't he, in chapter 25. He spoke that, you know, the least of these ones, you give a glass of water or you look after the poor and look after those who are in prison. You're doing it to me. And so Judas takes that and says, well, you know, those people are really important, Jesus. We should be looking after them. We should be looking after the poor. We shouldn't be wasting money on you. A bit of a backhander in the face of Jesus. But Jesus isn't concerned so much about the acts. What Jesus was concerned about is the heart. And what Mary had done was something that was precious from the heart. What Judas was proposing was an outward act, and really in his heart he was seeking to steal the money for himself. And so I suppose for us, we need to be careful about what are the motivations of our heart when we serve God? Why are we actually doing it? Are we doing it because, you know, I better do that because people see it, you know, if I don't do it, they'll see that I'm not willing to do it and they might think less of me, or, you know, I don't want to offend people, or, you know, whatever. Or is the motivation of our hearts when we serve God, is it to serve Jesus? and to love him and to honour him in our lives, like Mary did. Judas is reproved by Jesus for his shallowness here when he fails to comprehend the meaning of Mary's anointing. And so you get the contrast here now. Judas then goes to the high priest. That's the contrast that Matthew and Mark give us. He goes off to the high priest. He sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, or offers Jesus to them, and they give him, in exchange for that, the high priest gives him 30 pieces of silver. What's the value of 30 pieces of silver? Well, it's disputable, but it's somewhere around 5 weeks' wages. So, you know, it's not a lot of money. And Judas is willing to sell Jesus for this small amount of money. He valued the life of Jesus, the infinite Son of God, so lowly. And little did he understand that in his possession he had the pearl of great price. He had the hidden treasure that was buried in a field. And he took it and he sold it for a few weeks' wages. It's just mind-blowing when we think about it. But let's put ourselves in Judas's shoes. What would you have accepted from the high priest for Jesus' life? Might not be money, it might be success, or it might be family, or it might be security or health, or it might be something else that you long for. Is there something in your life that you long for that you would have given up for Jesus? What value do you place on Jesus in your life? Or maybe put it this way. If Jesus asked you to give up everything and follow him, what would be that which would cause you to rethink? What would be the thing, if Jesus said to you right now, give up everything you have and follow me, what does your mind immediately go to? I don't want to lose that. I really want to keep that in my life. Think about that thing that you really want to keep into your life. Is that a potential stumbling block in your life that's coming between you and Jesus? In my work, when we value businesses for our clients, it's a pretty exhaustive process. It involves investigating previous sales, prices in the industry, discounting the past and the future earnings of the business. We look at the reliance on key personnel, the position in the industry and the economy, look at willing buyers in the market, and so on and so forth. And then we produce a report, and it provides an objective and almost scientific value of that business based on evidence, right? It's an objective valuation. But unsurprisingly, and you should understand this, unsurprisingly, most of the time the owner of the business thinks it's worth more. Why is that? Why do they think it's worth more? Well, because they've invested their whole life in that business. They've given everything that they have. They put it into that business. And you're going to tell me it's only worth $1 million? I didn't see the birth of my child because of this thing. This thing is worth far more than $1 million or whatever. It's worth heaps more because my blood, my sweat and my tears is in this business. And of course, the value of that business is much higher than the objective value. So what I'm saying is there's an objective value and then that is measurable, and then there's the subjective value that we place on things, okay? And that varies from person to person. So toilet paper last month, it was worth $5. Now, to some of us now, it might be worth $10. You'd be willing to pay $10 for some toilet paper? Some of it might be worth $20. Now, if you've run out, how much is it worth? It's probably worth stealing for, right? You'd probably pay $100. So the value of something is subjective, but it does have an objective value. Jesus' objective measurable value is absolutely measurable and is infinite. But the subjective value we place on Jesus changes from person to person. So if Jesus was for sale, what would we buy him for? What would we give up? What would you sell to buy Jesus? Would you be like the man who found the pearl in the field and sell everything that you have to get that? Or would you just have a look in your pockets for some change and that'll do? I didn't go surfing this morning, you'll be unhappy to know about. I'm certainly unhappy about it. But I didn't go surfing this morning because I had to be here. And I'm glad to be here. But I ask myself, and I do this often, I ask myself, would I give this up, my surfing up for Jesus? If Jesus asked me to give my surfing up, would I give it up? And I ask myself that because in asking myself that, it ensures that that thing doesn't grow into an idol. It grows into something that I put before Jesus. I've always got to ask myself, am I willing to give it up for Jesus? Are there areas in our lives that we're not willing to give up for Jesus? Are there favourite pastimes? Are there, you know, is it wealth, career, family, independence, your health, your life? What is it that you're not willing to give up for Jesus? Where would you draw the line? Say, Lord, I'm willing to give you this, but not that much. Where are we drawing the line? Ask God to show us that, because as we understand those things that are getting into the way, then we can start to deal with them in our lives. It's okay. I mean, all of us have those areas, but we need to bring them into check, and we need to bring them into line, and we need to work on our heart in those areas and hand them back. Or learn to hand them back. Don't expect it to happen today. But we need to come to that place in our life. In contrast, right, with Judas, who gives up Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, we see Mary. And Mary gave up the most valuable possession that she had, and just all she did was pour it on Jesus' life, on Jesus' head and feet. And it was so temporary. You know, it only lasted an hour or two, the smell of that perfume, and then it was gone. And that was the most precious thing in her life, most expensive thing that she would have owned. You know, are we willing to do that? Wow. What a challenge. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to humble ourselves, bring ourselves back to that place of humility at your feet, and allow you to take the place of sovereign in our lives. Show us clearly, Lord, the things and the areas in our lives which hinder that closeness to you, which hold us back, which build walls and idols in our lives. And Lord, help us to set them aside and keep them in check and ensure that they do not come between our relationship with you. Thank you for this time, and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.